But before we get into talking about Lydia, we want to go back a little bit in the book of Acts in order to get a better understanding of the time when this occurred, what the circumstances were, and to see how Lydia's hearing of the gospel came about under divine providence. Our account begins in the city of Antioch, which seems especially appropriate today, considering this is the Antioch Convention. But that similarity aside, the Antioch in our lesson today was in the Roman province of Syria, which is where Syria is today, about 16 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea and about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It was at that time the third most prominent city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria, and was known as the Queen of the East, with about 200,000 inhabitants. An ecclesia was started there through the efforts of Paul and Barnabas, and it was here that the brethren were first called Christians. And it seems that this was more of a nickname given to them by the locals. It wasn't meant to be complimentary, but it was a name that stuck. But Antioch became the starting point for all three of the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. And each of these took place a number of years after the conversion of Cornelius in 36 A.D. So that would have been after the end of the 70th week. It was as a result of Paul's first missionary journey that several ecclesias of the Lord's people had been established. And that was in the years 47 to 49 A.D., approximately. And many of these converts were Gentiles by birth. But the Jewish brethren had a tendency to, since they were raised under the law and its requirements, they had a tendency to put these requirements on their Gentile brethren. The Gentiles, of course, had very little appreciation for the law. And the idea of them being required to submit to these things after coming into Christ didn't seem logical to them. It was while Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch that a dissension arose because there were some Jewish brethren visiting from Judea, and they were teaching that the Gentiles had to be circumcised. So since there was this large contingent of Gentile brethren in Antioch, there was a lot of resistance to this idea. And it was recommended that Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem and confer with the other elders and apostles to try to come to some conclusion on this, some resolution. And so what's normally recorded in history as the Jerusalem Council, that would have been in 50 A.D. So that's about the time that this occurred. And this is recorded in Acts chapter 15. After discussing the issue with the other apostles and elders, the Apostle Paul made the following recommendation in Acts 15, verses 19 through 22. And he says, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. And then it pleased the apostles and the elders in the whole church. And so after the council, Paul and Barnabas were commissioned by the brethren there in Jerusalem to take the conclusion of the council and take it to the other ecclesias of the Lord's brethren, beginning there at Antioch. After the Apostle Paul traveled to Antioch and delivered the decisions of the council there, it seems that Judas and Silas were there with him, and they stayed there a period of time until Paul and Barnabas decided on a second missionary tour. Silas, who was reported to have been a Roman citizen, as was the apostle, was chosen by Paul as his companion and went in one direction, while Barnabas took his nephew John Mark and went in a different direction. It seems also from the book of Acts that Luke the physician went along with Paul in his journey as his secretary. So the journey of Paul and his companions took them first through Syria and Cilicia, and then to the cities of Derbe and Lystra in what is today southwest Turkey. And Paul delivered the conclusions of the council to the brethren who were in those cities. And it was at Lystra that Paul found Timothy. He was a young man whose father was a Greek, his mother was Jewish, and his grandmother was Jewish, and he'd learned a lot concerning the scriptures from his mother and his grandmother. Now, Paul's first missionary journey had previously taken him into Asia Minor, and it seems that the Apostle Paul sought to go into the same direction again. Now, Asia Minor is the area that lies between the Black Sea on the north, the Mediterranean Sea on the south, and the Aegean Sea on the east. So it's most of that which comprises modern-day Turkey, so that general area there. But as the Apostle Paul and his little company sought to go into Asia Minor, there was something that prevented them. Acts 16, chapter 6 says simply that they were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And we have to remember here that the Lord used more direct methods with the early church in directing the gospel message than are used by the Lord today. Also, we shouldn't get the thought that from this that the Lord never intended the gospel to go to Asia, because it did when there was an ecclesia established there in Thyatira sometime later. So there's a lesson here, I think, that we can get for all the Lord's people respecting how the Lord supervises his people and provides direction at the necessary times. It is the responsibility of the Lord's people to put forth their best efforts in serving the Lord, all the while watching for his direction, and with a willingness to follow it once it has been recognized. We see that neither Paul nor the other apostles just sat around waiting for the Holy Spirit to tell them where to go. They used their own judgment, and if while using their best judgment they made a mistake, and the Lord sought to direct them otherwise, then they were careful to follow his leadings. We who are prospective members of the body of Christ today should take a lesson from this example in our efforts to serve the Lord's cause in taking forth his message to others. Let us be careful to watch for and follow the Lord's direction. If we decide that we should follow a certain course, a certain course or method in spreading the truth, let us be careful not to follow our own plans or our own methods blindly, but continually watch for and follow the Lord's direction, even if this would cause us to have to change our own plans or our own methods, which we thought were best. So anyway, being turned aside from entering into Asia Minor, they headed in a northwesterly direction, thinking that they were going to go into Bithynia. But then, again, the Holy Spirit prevented them in some manner. We're not really told exactly what. And so they changed direction again and headed for Troas, which is in western Turkey. It's on the coast. And it was when they were in Troas that the Apostle Paul had a dream, which you'll all remember, of where the man dressed in the clothing of the Macedonians, you know, was saying, beckoning him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so the Apostle Paul recognized this dream as a direction from the Lord and immediately proceeded from Troas by ship to the coast of Europe. And passing through Samothracia and Neapolis, they came to Philippi, which was a principal city of Macedonia at that time. And Macedonia was part of what is today Greece. The city of Philippi was named for Philip, the father of Alexander the Great, and was a city inhabited by many Roman citizens. And there they enjoyed the same freedoms that they would have in Rome. And it was in the city of Philippi that the Apostle Paul first made acquaintance with Lydia, seller of purple. And she would become the first individual recorded in the scriptures to receive the gospel in Europe. Now, even though the apostle was keenly aware of the Lord's direction to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and he had done so on many occasions previous to this, he knew from experience that those who worshiped Jehovah and looked for the kingdom were better prepared to receive the message which he had to deliver. And therefore, it was a common practice of the apostle to seek out the believing Jews first, even though this was past the 70th week. Now, there was no synagogue in Philippi, either because there was not enough Jews in the area or they were not able to obtain permission to construct one. And so the situation might at first have seemed unfavorable to the apostle Paul. However, he knew that it was the custom of Jews in places like this to meet together for worship in as private as surroundings as they could find. So, knowing this, the Apostle Paul no doubt made inquiry to find if there was any such gatherings in that area. And his intention, of course, was hoping to find some that loved the Lord and were looking forward to his kingdom. Learning of one such gathering by the riverside, the apostle proceeded there with his companions on the next Sabbath day. Since the little group who met by the river did not have the facilities of a synagogue, it is reasonable to conclude that they probably did not have any scripture parchments, and therefore there was no reading of the law. We see then that the little gathering must have consisted principally of prayer and of worship of the one true God. This arrangement was very favorable to the gospel message which the apostle had to present. Luke's record of this meeting begins with Acts 16:13. And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. The apostle did not stand before the little group as if to give a discourse, as we're doing today, but with his companions they sat down to speak to the women, which was the custom of teachers in those days. The account says that they spake unto the women, but we shouldn't gather from this that there were no men there or that the apostle singled out the women to hear his message, but most likely the women were in the majority. The apostle would not have presented himself to the little group with a detailing of his Jewish heritage, being circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he wouldn't have outlined his qualifications as a teacher under the law, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, which he had been, because these were not the things which qualified Paul as a minister of the gospel. It was not the ordination of men, but it was the ordination of God through the Holy Spirit, which qualified Paul as a preacher of the gospel. We can well imagine that the apostles' initial approach was to commend their worshipful condition of heart and the importance of rendering praise and thanksgiving to the giver of all good. He may have drawn their attention to the faith of the patriarchs of old, and using them as examples, would have spoken of the importance and necessity of faith in order to be acceptable to God, much as he did later in his letter to the Hebrews. Having in this way presented himself as a teacher, he would have proceeded to the heart of his lesson. The apostle had shared the same message on many occasions. He would have drawn their attention to the promise which God had made to Abraham, that through a promised seed he would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. He would have told the little group that Jesus had appeared as a Messiah and Redeemer and had laid the foundation of the millennial kingdom and the earthly kingdom, which all the Jews look forward to, through the sacrifice of his flesh. Paul would have spoken of Jesus' death and resurrection as good tidings to all men, and that this sacrifice was necessary before his second coming in power and great glory to establish his kingdom for the blessing of all the families of the earth. He would have further told them that eventually the benefits of Jesus' sacrifice would be made available to all the race, but that now the Lord was calling out a spiritual Israel, a little flock, to be kings and priests with Jesus in the administration of the millennial age blessings. This spiritual Israel, he would have explained, Jesus Christ, together with his church in glory, was to be the promised seed of Abraham. The apostle surely showed his listeners that the invitation now being given was an invitation for those who would be joint sacrificers with Jesus, and that their reward would be joint heirship with the Lord in his millennial kingdom as members of his body, the church. Acts 16:14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us. Lydia is referred here as a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, and this tells us much regarding her background and her position in society. Thyatira is the ancient name of the modern Turkish city of Akhisar, which is located in western Turkey, about 50 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. It was at that time a city famous for the dyeing industry, and it was the center of the indigo trade. Since it was a Gentile city, this leads us to the conclusion that Lydia was a Gentile by birth. But the statement of Luke that she worshiped God indicates that she worshiped the one true God, because that's the only God that Luke knew, the God of the Hebrews. And therefore, it is evident from Luke's record that she was a Jewish proselyte. The phrase, a seller of purple, would have been a significant identifier at this time due to the specialized nature of the dyeing trade at this point in history. And perhaps Luke also attached this identifier to Lydia in order to distinguish this individual from other women in the church named Lydia at the time. We don't know. Today, dyes used for clothing are synthetically produced at relatively low cost, but back in 50 AD, dyes had to be produced from natural resources, and the cost of these dyes and the fabrics they were used upon depended greatly upon the difficulty with which it took to produce the particular color desired. The process for producing the purple dye was very complicated, and even today the exact method used by those ancient artisans are still a mystery, something that has been lost with time. But we do know that they were very expensive, and it is said that the dye itself, especially the purple dye, which Lydia traded in, was worth its weight in silver. And so it's not difficult to see that those who traded in these wares had only the wealthy for clients, and so they would have garnered a nice income. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And we might reasonably infer that this would include not many wealthy. The reason for this is that wealth can be a trap and a snare to those not of the heart attitude to use these talents correctly in the Lord's service. Having money is not sinful, but many stumble at loving it more than loving to do the will of God. In Lydia's case, we see that she forsook the selling of the purple on the Sabbath day to worship and praise the God of the Hebrews. No doubt the Sabbath day, which was a Saturday, would have been a significant day of trade amongst the Gentiles, and it would have benefited her financially to conduct business on that day. So considering this, we can see how Lydia set the priorities in her life. And she obviously recognized that her relationship to God was much more important to her and much more valuable than earthly wealth. Of course, Lydia was not interested, or the Lord was not interested in Lydia's temporal wealth, but rather in the wealth of faith, which she obviously possessed. The Lord does not enjoin us to give him our money, for the cattle on a thousand hills are his. No, the Lord is interested in something much more precious in his sight, and this is well expressed in Proverbs 23:26, where he says, "My son, give me thine heart." The Bible very properly uses the heart, which is the center of life, as a symbol of the center of our affections, and includes our intentions, our endeavor, and our will. Continuing in Acts 16:14. "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul." How simply Luke recorded this incident, and how simply he described Lydia's response to the apostles' teaching. But consider how wonderfully expressive is this thought, "whose heart the Lord opened." And so we wanted to examine this expression to make sure that we understand the significance of it. First of all, we recognize that the Lord didn't perform a miracle and on behalf of Lydia and to help her to receive the message of the truth. The Lord doesn't do that with any of us. But from our experience, as well as from the scriptures, we recognize that none are ready for the truth unless first the Lord has prepared their hearts. In our Lord's parable of the sower, recorded in the 13th chapter of Matthew, he says, verse 23, "But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit." The good ground to a sower is ground that has been prepared to receive the seed. The ground spoken of in the parable represents the heart. So how is it that the Lord prepares the heart to receive the message of truth? We think that is appropriate here to consider the connection between the mind and the heart. The mind and the heart were inseparably linked in God's original creation, Adam. And we are sure it is the case with God himself and all of his intelligent creation. Even though all might not possess a literal physical heart, the heart is the center of the emotions. And emotions are possessed by God himself and all of his intelligent creations. The scriptures speak of of God's anger being kindled against the evildoer, and they speak of his love for righteousness. Through the fall, the connection between the mind and the heart has been degraded. And in some, it would seem, the connection has been broken entirely. For example, in those before the flood, it is said that the meditation of their hearts was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. So when we think about the connection between the heart and the mind, we see that it's the mind that takes in the information. which they may then have in turn an effect upon the heart. Whether the thoughts presented to the mind have a great effect or a little effect upon the heart depends upon another invisible element, which we call the conscience. The conscience lies between the mind and the heart, if you will. It is the conscience that evaluates each thought and either approves or disproves it. If the conscience is right, it will permit only good thoughts to pass, whereas a corrupted conscience will allow the contemplation of evil. A right conscience, therefore, is like a filter, in effect, which protects the heart because it keeps out all the impurities and only lets pass those things which are acceptable. The Lord, in choosing out from among men those whom he would call to be part of his church, must all have a strong connection between the mind and the heart, and with at least the beginnings of a tender conscience to regulate between the two. It is those who have the strong connection between the mind and the heart through a tender conscience whom we describe as having the capacity for faith. Now, with this capacity for faith, we have only the very beginning of something that God can use. It is with this capacity of capacity for faith that we are, through natural processes and experiences, drawn to the truth. This drawing to the Father will, in all cases, precede our acceptance with Christ, as our Lord tells us in John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Sometimes an individual searching for the truth might be ill-defined at first, and might be initiated by a death in the family or some other momentous event in their lives. With others, it may be that there has been a lifelong searching, which finally comes to a point of maturity which God's providences may then act upon. Perhaps this was the case with Lydia. Her capacity for faith had led her to become a Jewish proselyte, because in the Jewish religion she found a God worthy of her worship and devotion, such as she had not found elsewhere. The preparation of the heart often means trials, disappointments, difficulties, etc. And these are the processes by which the Lord breaks up and mellows and makes the soil of our heart fit for the receiving of his truth and grace. No doubt Lydia, after receiving the truth, looked back at past experiences and could praise God for the leadings of his providence by which her heart had been broken and humbled and made ready for the seed of truth. But then, after the heart has been properly prepared, something else is required before we can receive the gospel. Lydia loved God and worshipped him to the extent of her ability, but this alone had not led her to Christ. Something else was required, which is brought to our attention in chapter 10 of Romans, looking at verses 13 and 14. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Lydia's heart was opened, her understanding was opened, by the explanations of this most wonderful preacher of the gospel, who told her of things that she never could have imagined possible. Think back for a moment, brethren, to the time when you first heard the wonderful gospel message as elucidated through the writings of that faithful and wise servant, Brother Russell. In our grandest dreams and in our most splendid imaginations, we could never have expected We could never have expected that such a thing as the high calling could be possible for a mortal man, much less a sinful and fallen man at that. Therefore, when we consider the expression of Luke, "the Lord opened her heart," we get a very vivid picture, thinking about our own experiences. We get a vivid picture of what was happening with Lydia here. It wasn't that the Lord waited until that precise moment to open her heart, but it was here that it became outwardly apparent to the writer. And how did he know that the Lord had opened her heart? Because as he says, she attended to the thing spoken. It was because her heart had been previously prepared that she was able to receive the message which the Apostle Paul delivered that day. She attended to the thing spoken, indicating not only did she hear what the apostle said, but she understood what he said, and these things grasped her attention and made her heart burn within her. She heard the words which the apostle spoke, and her understanding was opened by Paul's explanation, so that she could see clearly the opportunity for the high calling and what it meant. She first saw our Lord Jesus as the great ransom price. She saw that following Jesus would necessitate her suffering as he did in order to walk in his footsteps. She saw the wonderful selfless act of sacrifice which our Lord performed faithfully, and seeing the love of God toward the fallen race so wonderfully displayed, it affected her heart, her very innermost being, and seeing this, she concluded that if she could but dedicate her life, it would be a small price that she could offer in order to express her love of our Heavenly Father and His Son Jesus. As we think about that, wasn't that the case with each one of us when we came to the point of full consecration? That's what we recall. So. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Lydia's attitude displayed is the same as for all who have entered this narrow way, and that is, learning of our Lord's sacrifice on behalf of Adam, and therefore the whole world, that we should not henceforth live unto ourselves only. Acts 16:15. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, "If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Lydia was baptized, indicating that she immediately received the word and consecrated her all to the Lord, and demonstrated her devotion with the outward symbol of baptism. Not only was Lydia baptized, but as is indicated, her whole household as well. Now, we don't know if her whole household meant that she had grown children and these were children, or if it meant that they were her servants, because she was a woman of wealth, so they may have been her servants. But nevertheless, the lesson is still the same. It was the example of Lydia's godly life and her faith had such a strong impact on those that were around her. Now, Lydia's husband isn't mentioned in the account, and we might infer from this that she was a widow. Therefore, it was her right, without conference with anyone, to invite the apostle and his companions to share the hospitality of her home. And she properly realized, it seems, that in doing this, she wasn't honoring them, but she was honoring herself by providing for the temporal necessities of the apostles. We note Luke's record of her language when inviting, saying, she besought us, saying that if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there, and she constrained us. This last statement of Luke, that she constrained us, implies that the Apostle Paul didn't himself suggest their need of temporalities to Lydia. And in fact, this statement suggests that even after Lydia made the offer, that the apostle didn't accept too quickly. They didn't want to intrude themselves on others. So we're told in Acts 16, I think it's verse 40, it's the last verse of the chapter, that the apostles again returned to the home of Lydia after they had had other experiences, being publicly lashed and they were imprisoned, but they returned to Lydia's home for comfort. And we don't know exactly how long Paul and his companions remained at Philippi, we can see from the account that the apostles had both good experiences and bad experiences there. But we doubt not that the apostle returned to Lydia's home many times during their stay there, however long that might have been. Now, the account in Acts chapter 16 is the only direct mention of Lydia by name. So there's nothing in Acts to indicate further that would shed some light on Lydia and what happened in her life. However, in his epistle to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul mentions in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, in verse 3, we'll skip down to verse 3, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." So we don't know if Lydia might be included in these women who labored with Paul in the gospel while he was at Philippi. We think that perhaps this would be true. Lydia was a businesswoman. She was used to speaking to publicly to individuals, and so she may have been involved in that. And then the other mention is in verses 15 through 18. "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desired a gift, but I desired fruit that may abound into your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you." So it seems that this gift that the apostle received from the Philippians was a monetary one. And considering that Lydia's financial station, probably the largest portion of it was from her. So coming to a conclusion here, this mention in the book of Philippians of the faithfulness of the brethren, there is the last mention of anything in the scriptures that we might tie to Lydia the seller of purple. So a question that might come to mind, or at least it came to my mind, was, did Lydia make her call and election sure? We hear about how Lydia started in the right way, but we didn't hear anything else about Lydia. Now, considering how well she started in the right way, we think that she did make her call and election sure. But the end of Lydia's story won't be fully known until we are beyond the veil ourselves. And the same is true for the majority of the body of Christ. There will be thousands of accounts like this. Lives of individuals who made that full consecration and went on to faithfully live out that consecration without any fanfare or recognition from the world. And as each one of these stories has a beginning point, so each one of us have our own stories of how we came to the point of consecration. So for those of us here today, the story of how we each lived out our consecrations is not yet complete either. So let's consider the story of Lydia. Let's look back to the point in time when we made our own individual consecrations, and then compare ourselves today to when we first believed, and ask ourselves this: how will it be with us at the end of our earthly course? It is not enough that we start out well in the narrow way. We must make progress too. For the character likeness of our Lord, which we are to develop, is a life's work. And it is a work that carries a cost with it. That cost is obedience in the sacrifice of self. So I would very much like to hear the rest of Lydia's story one day. And I would like to hear the stories of all those brethren who quietly and faithfully lived out their consecrated lives, but whose names are not recorded for us anywhere. So I hope I can be there for that. And I'm hoping that all of you can be there as well. So let's each of us see to it that we are fulfilling the terms of our covenant of sacrifice on a daily basis, trusting to the Lord for the strength all along the way. And eventually we will be there. And we will hear the welcome words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of the Lord." Thank you, brother.